Shall we turn to God's word as we find it in the book of Job? The book of Job and chapter 42. Job chapter 42. Then you remember where we are in the book, that Job has been in the midst of great trial, and God has appeared to him and magnified himself before Job, and Job is driven to his knees. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And it was so, that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuch. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Amen. Shall we just bow again in a moment's prayer? Lord, we come now to seek to understand thy word. Lord, we are reliant upon thee, utterly reliant. We cry unto thee that thou wilt deal with us. Thou wilt speak with us. Thou wilt bless us in the Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
I had actually intended to preach on a completely different passage this evening, and then last evening when we knew of Phil's at that point hospitalisation, I felt impelled to change what I'd intended to look at, and instead to turn to this book, the book of Job. We've been looking, have we not, for some long time now, the book of Revelation. What we've seen in the book of Revelation is one great theme. And that is that all things accomplish the divine purpose. Nothing thwarts God's will. God's will is always perfect. God's will always be accomplished. We are such creatures of time. We live in the here and now. We see things going on around about us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, does he not? For we walk by faith, not by sight, but alas, I'm afraid often, certainly it's true of me, that we live by sight and not by faith. We are so often cast down. We live in a world of threatening change and decay. All things that we thought were so solid, so immovable, seem to shake before us. There is a spiritual deadness in the land like we've seldom, if ever, seen before. Our churches are empty. Or where they are not empty, by and large, they are beset by frivolity or division. There is fear on every side. There is economic meltdown. There is fear of the bankruptcy of the nation. Indeed, it seems as though the very fabric of society is coming apart at the seams. Indeed, sometimes it almost appears, as we look around us, as though the very mouth of hell has opened and every foul thing is ascending from it. We find our legislators enacting legislation that is abhorrent and would have shocked previous generations, even of the ungodly. What if tomorrow there was a crash and we were to lose everything in the world? Our homes, our jobs, our livelihood, our pensions. What if there was civil disorder? What if there was revolution? Beloved, we are like those who take a telescope and we look at the landscape with our telescope. And everything is brought very close, but we see a small portion. We see a tiny corner very close up. What we fail to see is the whole landscape. And that is what the book of Revelation is about. It's about the landscape. It's about setting before his church a bigger picture. The universal canvas upon which God's purposes are drawn out. To draw to the church's attention the power, the majesty, the greatness, and the mercy of God. Church is involved in warfare on a cosmic scale. But in all of this horrific warfare which takes place between the church and the hosts of hell, there is only one conqueror. And his conquest is already assured. And what we see around about us is simply the celebration of his victory. He holds the world in derision. And these clever ones, these wicked ones, these powerful people who shake their fist at the Almighty, well, may an ant seek to overthrow an elephant. Well, as we may as well seek to empty the Pacific with a teacup or with a teaspoon as overthrow the purposes of the Maker of heaven and earth. He reigns supreme. He laughs at the discomfort of the heathen. But to his church, in the midst of her distress, he comes. And as we sang in Psalm 46, he says, "Be still. Be still. And know that I am God. Come and see what desolations I have made in the earth." God's sovereignty is not some juggernaut driving mercilessly to its appointed goal. No, it is the workings of his almighty compassion for his children. The aim of his purpose is the marriage feast of the bride and the bridegroom. That is where it is all aimed. That is where we are going, beloved. And all of this is simply the route to that great goal, to that great aim. The conjunction of God and man, and they too shall be one. Christ and his church, one forever, in the eternal bliss, which is the very divine nature we shall share in that community, which is the Godhead. Beloved, what joy awaits us. But before that end, his church must suffer. And she cries for his aid. And he comes to her. And he works for her. Now what has this got to do with our reading from the book of Job? Simply this. What revelation is to the church. Beloved, I would suggest to you that the book of Job is to the individual, to you and to me. Its lessons are similar. We're confronted by the same problem. In our own lives, we look through the telescope and we can only see what is immediately affecting us. We are confronted by life's trials, life's tribulations, our dear brother and sister, having to deal with the loss of their son. The problem is, we get so carried along and away by what is going on in our lives. By anxiety, the fear, the emotion. Not that there's anything wrong with that. The book of Job shows us that. It's not wrong to cry. It's not wrong to ask why. The problem is, we don't see. We don't see what's really going on. We don't see the bigger picture. We don't see the broader canvas. We only see the here and now. I suppose the book of Job is about trying to lift our gaze up and see what is happening. The book of Job is a tremendous book. We're confronted with a man of real flesh and bone. It's probably dates from before Abraham. So sometime in that period, between Babel and the calling of Abraham, Job lived. He was clearly a man of God, a righteous man. Here we have a man who suffers and who questions and who cries and who sweats and who doesn't understand, but who is not questioned. He was not condemned for his questions. What we see in Job is real suffering, and what we don't see is cold stoicism. Beloved, we are not called to be simply stoically accept. We are called to a relationship with God. And when we don't understand, it's natural that we cry. Job cries. Doesn't understand, and he wrestles. It's a sign of a living faith. He doesn't just sit and wait for the juggernaut of destiny to overrun him. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, one that feared God, eschewed evil. There was born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen and 500 she-asses, a very great household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For, Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. What an example he is of a righteous man. The Bible says that he was a man who was perfect. Doesn't mean, of course, that he was sinless. But he was upright. And he was acknowledged to be so. He was greatly blessed by God in an age when material blessing was seen as a mark of divine approval. He was wealthy, very wealthy. He had a large family. He had been blessed with many children, a loving wife, a high standing in society, a man to be looked up to. Man to be honoured and respected. And then suddenly everything goes wrong. Let's look at it from his perspective. There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were ploughing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. From being a wealthy man, suddenly, to all intents and purposes, he's a pauper. Imagine that. As the first hammer blow. Imagine you wake up tomorrow. The country's gone bankrupt. Your pensions are gone. There's no work. You're left to scrabble for survival.
Even more so. Imagine it's just your pension that's gone. Or it's just your work that's gone. And suddenly everything's collapsed. You were wealthy, suddenly it's all gone. In an instant. Suddenly you're a pauper. In a world where material wealth is seen as being the blessing of God. But then calamity follows on from calamity. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." His seven sons, his three daughters, all gone. I don't know what it's like to lose a child. I don't actually want to conceive thinking about it. My brother and sister know what it's like. But imagine someone brings you the news that they're all gone. Those children that you used to dangle on your knee, that you used to cuddle, you used to look forward to hearing them say, "Daddy," are all gone. Every last one of them. And what is more, because it appears from the comments earlier on how that Job sacrificed for them, because it may be that they cursed God. He wasn't even sure of their eternal destiny. It's one thing to lose a child if you know that that child is safe in the arms of Jesus. Different thing when you haven't got that assurance. I know some of you have unbelieving children. What it must be like to lose an unbelieving child, I cannot conceive of. When we lose anyone who is dear to us, we suffer. But imagine here, Job loses everything. Yeah, we read these verses and because we're reading it, it just, we don't actually pay any attention to what, to the story that's going on here. What is his response? Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. But then further calamity. Before, if it could get any worse, it gets worse. Because suddenly he starts to break out in boils, so that he's covered from head to toe in boils. You know what a boil is like? How horrible, uncomfortable, and sore they can be. Imagine being covered in. Job must have felt as though he was on death's door. As far as he's concerned, his life is at an end. And then his erstwhile loving wife turns to him and says, in chapter 2, verse 9, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Do away with yourself, Job. What's the point?" His loving wife. Possibly in his spirit. She's not being hard or cruel. She's just saying, "Job, just put an end to me. How can we live like this, Job? Just end it all. Despair."
He turns to her and says, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" What do we see? Do we see a Superman? No. Do we see a Stoic? No, we see a man of flesh and blood like you and me, full of anguish, full of fear, full of questions, but also full of faith. And then his friends. Oh, what it is to have friends. They can be such a blessing, can't they? And then his friends have completely misunderstood what's going on. In a world where material wealth is seen as the blessing of God, they come to a single conclusion. "Job, it's your fault. Got to be. You've committed some heinous sin." All along, they have lauded his integrity, his righteousness, but now they are accusing him of secret sin. "These calamities could only have come upon you, Job, because you have sinned." Job struggles. Is that a sin? He's not saying he hasn't sinned. He knows he's sinned. But if he has sinned in such a way as that God is so displeased with him that this has been visited upon him, then show me. I have sinned. What shall I do unto thee, O thou preserver of men? Why hast thou set me as a mark against thee, so that I am a burden to myself? Why dost thou not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust. Thou shalt seek me in the morning, but I shall not be." He cries unto God, "Lord, if I've sinned, forgive me. Show me what I've done, so that I can repent of it. Help me to understand." Seven times, Job says, "I know." Seven key times. First time, chapter 9, verse 2. He says, "I know it is so of a truth. How should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand." He's responding to one of the friends. What's he saying? He's saying, "I know this. God doesn't work on a system of balances. I do good, and so God rewards me. I do evil, and so God recompenses me for the evil. That's not how God works. I don't deserve anything from God's hands." Chapter 10, verse 13. "These things hast thou hid in thine heart. I know that this is with thee." He's in the midst of his calamity. What is he saying? "I know you have not made me just for this. I can't see. I don't understand. But I know there's more going on." Chapter 13, verse 2. What ye know, the same do I know also. I am not inferior unto you. I understand divine sovereignty just as much as you do, you friends who cast my sins against me. I know that my purposes are in the hands of God. I don't know what God's doing with me. But I know that I'm in the hands of God. And then we have the resolution in the fourth saying, the central saying, those glorious words in 1925, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my flesh dwells destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. No matter what appearances are, God is my kinsman redeemer. He is the one who loves me. Though everything else is contrary, I know that God is for me. This is the ultimate cry. In the midst of his turmoil, the cry of faith. The fifth one, 23 verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I cannot find him. He's hidden himself from me. But he can find me. Chapter 30, verse 23. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. All is in the hands of God. Life and death. Lord, I am in thy hands. And then finally in the passage that we read, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I know. I see. Beloved, these are the struggles of a righteous man. As he is afflicted and cannot understand what is going on. Like the church, he only sees things from his own perspective. There's a whole other world at work. That's the point. Because as we turn back to the beginning of the book, the veil between what is seen and the unseen is lifted. God's heavenly court is in session. The Lord is on his throne and legions of angels are present. Summoned by God, Satan comes before the court as the accuser of God's people. And God directs Satan's attention to his righteous servant, Job. Satan takes up the challenge and calls into question Job's righteousness. Job's a hypocrite. He only serves you for what he can get out of it. He only serves you because you've blessed him, because he's rich, because he's highly thought of. Job is only upright because you've blessed him. take away that, and he'll curse you to your face. Take away his blessings, and his righteousness will be exposed for what it is. A lie, says Satan. And so God says, very well, Satan. Take away all that he has. Job enters into the trial by ordeal. A trial that he must endure. And from which he must emerge victorious. So that God's wisdom will be vindicated. And so that all God's ways, mysterious though they are, will be shown to be true. See, once our eyes are opened, we see things on a different canvas. Beloved, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. We wrestle against those who are the spiritual powers. Job's life is actually the focal point for the vindication of God's righteousness. This is the perspective that we need to see. That's why the book of Job's here, beloved. So that when, this is the application, when we go through dreadful trials, the Lord never promised us anything else. He didn't say, with the health and wealth and prosperity gospel, send me your pact of plenty, as they used to do, and I'll send you all sorts of blessings. You can have a new car, new house. You'll never be sick if you trust me. Your life will be one great blessing if you follow me. That's what it's all about. Blessing. Roll up. Put your prayers. Put your coins into the prayer book, the prayer box. And out will pop your prayer request. And I'll answer your prayers. God, the great slot machine. God never promised that. God promised the veil of tears. God promised trial, tribulation, not only on a national and international and cosmic scale, but beloved, on an individual scale. He promised you, he promised me, trial, tribulation, pain, suffering. Don't be surprised by it. But it's the way by which our faith is tried and tested. And the angels see our patient suffering. They don't know what suffering is about. The angels? They've got no conception of it. They love God. Because at one point there was a fall in the angelic world, but those who didn't fall, they love God. They don't know what it's like to live in a veil of tears, to have to struggle with faith, and to overcome difficulty, and to cry. They've got no conception. What we prove, beloved, isn't it, is that God's love carries us through it. You know, that silly poem, as we've quoted it before, you know, the poem, The Footprints. It's so trite, and yet, you know, a man
sees his footprint in the sand, and there's another set of footprints alongside. And then as he comes to a certain point in the sand, there's only one set of footprints. And he says to God, the footprints of his life, and he says to God, Lord, I can trace you being with me right the way along the road. But when things were hardest, why were you not there? And the Lord says, my precious child, it was then I was carrying you. That's what we prove, beloved, isn't it? That's what we prove, that the Lord carries us in our trials, in our tribulations. As I conclude, Job is the righteous man afflicted, but he is also a picture, he is a type. A type of the truly sinless one. The truly righteous one. Who didn't just lose his camels and his sheep, but who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Job loses all his friends. He is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Ultimately, for he has made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so wonderfully and gloriously, as we turn to prayer in a few moments, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Yea, more. Yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The book of Job answers the question, why do the righteous suffer? Job learns through his own suffering that God is righteous in all that he does. He does what is right, even if it is beyond our understanding. The awareness of this truth forces us to bow our knees before the one who created us, the one who ordained all the circumstances of our lives, the number of our days. Sometimes it seems so hard that God allows this to happen to Job. But then look what he did to his son, who sent his own sinless son to save us from the consequences of our sin. In the story of Job, we not only see the mystery of suffering, but, beloved, we see the wisdom of God in the person of our dear Lord Jesus, in whom all the mysteries of human existence are fully and finally
blessed. Amen. Shall we sing once again? Hymn number 761.